Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we're going to read together the chapter that is before us. And the scripture in this place says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs, and those great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine nor strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. And when ye came unto this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan, came out against us unto battle, and we smote them. And we took their land, and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant, and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee to day for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath sworn unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve other gods, the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, and to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plague of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone, and salt, and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. Even all nations shall say, Wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods, and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom He had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger, and in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to this reading of His holy word. Our text this morning is taken from the 18th verse, particularly where the Lord issues the warning to those who are His people concerning the nature of sin. And He says at the end of that verse, Lest there should be among you a root which that beareth gall and wormwood. A root in you that produces bitterness and poison. So the words may well be translated. So this morning I would like to speak to you on what I am calling a word of warning to the blessed. A word of warning to the blessed. Well, before we go any further, let's just ask the Lord to bless His word to our hearts and to speak to us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now we come again to that time in which Thou hast, in Thy good pleasure, appointed for Thy word to be opened before the eyes of Thy people. It is our prayer, O God, for Jesus' sake, that Thou wilt bless this Thy word, that Thou wilt use it in our hearts and in our souls to bring us closer to the Son of God. We would pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst cause our hearts to take heed to the message of God. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt use this time today to show us how glorious is the answer to all our ills through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Lord, do bless now this time. Bless these who here answer prayer, O God, as they would ask of Thee a word for their own hearts in season. And now, O God, I pray that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. I pray, O God, that Thou wilt undertake, that Thou wilt lead, that Thou wilt fill my mouth and my mind with those things that are appointed of God for the ears of His people. Bless now, we pray, and bless us all with the ministry of the Holy Ghost in our midst. And this we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. When we read through the books of Exodus to Deuteronomy, we are more likely than not gripped by one thing. Israel was a miserable and complaining people. I think it is impossible for us to read through those books without coming away with that impression. In fact, we are usually noticing their failings to such a degree that we hardly take anything else to mind. It is even possible, I say, to be so turned off by what we see in these people that we find our desire to be in these books affected. But to have our minds fastened on the sad state of affairs with the Israelites is to miss the great and glorious message of these books. The key to these books is to look at them in this way. First, we must see that here is the unveiling of the kind of work that the Lord Jesus would have. Many ask, Why do we see so many laws and so many ordinances and so many statutes in these books? Why do the particulars of the law seem to be so stringently put forth in these last four books of the Pentateuch? Well, we might say, because in these things we learn about the nature of the person and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why they have to be so markedly stringent in their presentation. They serve as object lessons that were to endure for generations. And they did. These things that were given to the people of God in that day when Moses presented them, the things that are outlined and the things that are told to the people of God are to teach them of the coming and the kind of work that Christ would do. I say that is primarily work number one of the law. If you're going to ask me, wherefore else does the law serve? Well, I'll just simply leave it in the words of Paul from the books of Romans, where it says, wherefore serveth the law? He says, I had not known sin except by the law. The law was given of God so that I would see how sinful I am, where I stand in need of the grace of God. The law is given to show me the beauty of Jesus Christ, how well He met all of God's commands. We know what God commands and what He requires, but Christ has fulfilled them all. We see how gloriously beautiful our Savior is, but then the law also convinces me how unbeautiful I am. How much short of fulfilling the demands of God I come. I say, therein lies the purpose of the law. Some would say, well, no, that just means that God wants us to be separate from the world. This is how God means for us to be a holy liver, by doing these things. Well, certainly God does reveal some of His will about how we are to live, but that's not exclusive. The only place where God shows us how you're to live is not contained in these four books. How God means for His people to live is from first to last. The whole of the Word of God is our book that tells us what our God would require of us. But I say, key in understanding these first four books of the Bible is to, or the first four, last four books of the Pentateuch, of the first five books which are called the Pentateuch, we are to see Christ. But then secondly, we are to take notice of the mercy and the goodness of our God and His provision and care even in the face of a rebellious and a grumbling people. How magnificent is our God! That ought to be something we notice all through these books. God is so merciful. God is so wonderful. I say the focus in these books is to be on Him and not the people. He was magnificent in the demonstrations of His power and His mercy. We might think that it was so strange that a people who saw the very presence of God standing there in their midst day by day would have fallen away from the Lord so quickly and so far. How can that be? How could a people so blessed and so helped of God turn from Him to embrace the idolatry of the nations so quickly? I say, let it just be noted that the cause of their turning is not isolated to that people or that day. They were not an unusual people in their rebellion. They were not an unusual or an uncommon people in their grumbling and their complaining. And the way that their hearts led them away from God to idolatry, even though the Lord's presence was right before their eyes, that is not something that would only take place as an Israelite would walk through a wilderness place. It is further of note that the Lord warned these people of their danger. He spoke to them that they were first to consider, as they were making this covenant with Him, in verse 16, remember how we dwelt in the land of Egypt. remember how things were with you in Egypt. Remember how you lived. Remember the way things were. Remember what you knew and what you did. Let me just simply say to you, Israel was not a people that were separated from Egypt in all its ways. Israel was not a people who said, we are of the stock of Jacob. We have nothing to do with Egypt. We are in bondage, but we live above the Egyptians. Let me say that that was not the case. Remember reading one man on this who said that Israel had been strongly affected by the superstition and the idolatry of Egypt. The flesh that was in Israel as they dwelt in Egypt found itself rising to embrace much of what the Egyptians embraced. Egypt, what do we know about the religions of Egypt? Well, if you want to go studying all Egyptology and the origins of the god Ra and all these other ones, then Osiris and some of these other Egyptian gods, you can boil it all down to this one thing. Egypt worshipped all sorts of objects and animals. They worshipped dogs. They worshipped cats. They worshipped snakes that slithered through the grass. The Egyptians worshipped beetles, whose origin was really in the filth of the world. Egypt worshipped frogs, whose place of abode was the slime. And it's not unbelievable. One commentator even said that Egypt actually worshipped leeks and onions as that which was, as he says, as though they were the gods that made the heaven and the earth. He said Egypt worshipped what they found in their garden. But I want you to understand, Israel was not unaffected. You'd say, how preposterous. A people worshipping an onion. Israel was not immune from that kind of thing. You know, we look at the world and all the things that are in this world, all the atrocious sins and the things that we find, and most people say, that is absurd. How could any Christian, anybody who is a believer in the Lord, possibly have their mind attracted to that kind of thing? It happens. Because our flesh gravitates to these kinds of things. In fact, the man went on to say, the fact that Egypt worshipped leeks and onions may shed some light on why the lusting of Israel after these things when they were in the desert was so heinous to the Lord. Take us back to Egypt where we enjoyed the leeks and the onions. Well, what do you mean where you enjoyed the leeks? You just wanted to eat them? No, there was more to it than that. I say the power of sin in that place, the power of sin in Egypt produced its effects. And I say, with exclamation points, take note of that. The power of sin in Egypt has its effect. And I would say, when we look at our own selves, that sin does not let go easy. Every people, must be on guard against what they have known in another day. You must be on guard of what you've known in the other day of your life. The things that you have known in the days when you dwelt in Egypt spiritually, when you were yet of the world and in the world, before the Lord led you by His own grace out of Egypt by the power of rending the Red Sea, as it were, the emblem, the symbol of the riven side which flowed, and He passed you through clean on the other side and left the enemies there. Beware of what you learned in Egypt. I say it has an effect. But also, these people were to heed that they were going to see idolaters everywhere about them. As Israel walked through the wilderness, they were going to see every other nation totally bound up with that which was idolatrous. And since they had such a day in Egypt, they would be susceptible to the ways of the nations if they did not give great heed to their way in which they went. In fact, with the only exception of Moses' father-in-law, every other one that they came in contact with was an idolater. And as one man said, as I was reading through this, he said, "Oh, understand that the imitative faculty that lies in the breast of every man is very forcible, especially in a direction pleasing our fallen nature. We will imitate what the world does as if it pleases our fallen nature. That, I say, is a part of Adam's curse. That is a part of a depraved man. And so I say even further, let us apply all this to ourselves. Can we not remember the Egypt from which we were redeemed by grace and mercy? Do we not remember the sins that have had their way in our hearts in days past? Do we find it easy to push these sins aside? Do we ever have a hankering for the former ways?" And I will simply say that God's grace didn't keep us, and we were left to the motions of our own heart. I ask, where do we think that our hearts would lead us? Oh, our hearts would lead us on the narrow way. Our hearts would lead us in the noble way. Certainly, of course. That's how we are. Don't deceive yourself. If your heart is left to itself, it'll lead you right back to Egypt. And understand this. This world does not worship the true God. This world does not worship the true God. They will allow that He is there, much as the Canaanite acknowledged that there was a God among the Israelites. But understand that Canaan would have liked to destroy Israel's God if they could, and continue even more vilely in following their own atrocious ways with no hindrances to stop them. As one man said, men's gods are what they pursue. What you pursue is your God. With no God of heaven to stop us, what indeed would be our pursuit? And I want to tell you that this is the whole subject. This, what we are describing here, is the whole truth that the Lord is setting before the Israelites here in His word of warning. This is how you are. You're a susceptible people. You're a people that have come out of sin. Sin is not a force that is without its power. And if you let sin have its effects, if you walk allowing sin to remain, the path that it will take you is the path of idolatry. As you know, we say, well, we don't idolatry. Nobody worships idols anymore. Let me just tell you this. You don't have to go much further than the Roman Catholic Church down the road to find out that the people still do. But I'm not saying, let's just take that out of the equation. Men have as their gods what they pursue. There will be an idol in your life. There will be something that you will pursue that will take the place of God, that you will worship, that you will devote yourself to, that you will give all your love to. The Lord says, listen, if sin resides in you and you find yourself looking back at Egypt, you're going to find yourself well on the road to idolatry, or what God calls idolatry. In fact, you might even go so far as to say this. The man who pursues pleasure or gain, in whatever way you want to define it, the man who pursues pleasure or gain is no redeemed man. You say, how do you know that? Well,
1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, there it is. If you're pursuing after, if your love, if your primary devotion is to that which pleases your own flesh, you have not the love of God in you. That's not my statement. That's the word of God, plainly. Further, have we not reason to think that this world will have any less temptations to draw us to seek another God, especially if that God allows for our pleasures and our corruptions? Oh, the Israelites had strong temptations, but do we have any less? Is Egypt any different today? I'm talking about spiritual Egypt. I'm not talking about the country of Egypt. Is the world any different today as it was in that day? Are the temptations any? No. And I say, those temptations do not lose their power. So I say, here is God's warning. The sin that lies within our own heart, that desire for our own pleasure and grandeur, will make us ready to entertain the drawings unto what God calls idolatry. Sin, allowed to lie in the heart, will poison. Hence our text. The root, as the Lord says, a root that beareth gall and wormwood, or, if you will, bitterness and poison. This which is in us must be understood, and it must be dealt with. And so I come to the statement of the subject of our text this morning, the subject of our time together. It will be simply this. I would like to suggest to you and prove that sin grows and will bear its unexpected fruit of poison and bitterness. Sin grows and will bear its unexpected fruit of poison and bitterness. I've got 2 points this morning. 2 simple things that I want us to consider. First, I want to prove again. I want to take up this subject and prove that sin is the root of gall and wormwood. Sin is the root of gall and wormwood. We might allow our minds to drift along with the thinking of the world about what brings bitterness of heart and dissatisfaction of life. Does the world say it is sin? No, the world does not say that it is sin that brings these things. The world seems to say something like this, that it is because of what I have been put upon me by outside forces. Many would conclude, highly intellectual and wise men of the world would conclude that our cause of discontent and hardships is from without me. Let me be more specific. The world concludes, Israel concluded, that the source of their discontent and their hardships was not the fact that there was sin in their hearts and they were yearning for that which was essentially back in Egypt, back in the world. Their conclusion was, I am put upon by God. And it is His doings that caused me discontent and hardships. As I was reading through one man's material on this, he was talking about the subject of sorrow. And his comment was that so many in this world believe that sorrow is something that is existent in the world, but it is something that God lays upon us at peculiar times in particular ways to do something in us or to us. His comment was, we need to understand sorrow is a way of this life. Every man, every woman will know sorrow in this life. Why? Because every man and every woman is a sinner because of the fall. Sorrow comes with the curse. We all know sorrow. God does not just pick out things that cause sorrow and lay upon us because He wants to do something to us. No. It comes because we have sinned. All sorrow comes to us because of what happened in Adam's fall. But here's the thing, and his comment was, when God steps into the equation, though, it is how the Lord offers consolation and comfort. I know particularly, I have somebody in my own family that has a hard time getting around the idea that God is not the reason why sorrow came. And I know that there is a great deal of questioning, and there's even to the point of being bitter. God did this. God didn't have to do this. Why did He do this at this time? As if God were the reason for sorrow. I say that is the conclusion of Egypt. That is the mindset of Egypt. The mindset of Egypt is God is keeping you from being happy. God is putting into your life hindrances and obstacles to your real happiness. Of course, the charismatic goes another step. If you live your life according, you know, if with the Spirit and all these different gifts and all this stuff, and you have tools to overcome all that, and you can have, well, let me just simply say, a man who has no vision of Christ and no understanding of what Christ is and who Christ is to him and what the Christ or the work of Christ is unto his heart is always going to come to a wrong conclusion on this matter. But I say the world concludes that the Lord has done it to me. We might say, well, surely this is never seen among Christians. Well, the example I gave to you, the person is a Christian. But let me just simply say, let's go to the Word of God and prove it. In the book of Ruth, chapter 1 and verse 20, what was Naomi's response to her bitterness? What did she say? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitterness. For the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord has done it. My bitterness, my sorrow, my gall, my wormwood, that which causes poison and bitterness of soul, the Lord has done it to me. You might say, well, that was just an isolated case, right? Well, I say, look here. Look back to our text. Look back to these books that begin in the Scriptures. Because I would say, and this would be my first subpoint, that Israel in the wilderness is the great illustration of this truth. That sin is the root of all gall and wormwood. The testimony of that whole generation that came out of Egypt was that they died in the wilderness because of their sins. In fact, we might say it this way, that their sins led to the long line of graves that stretched from the edge of the Red Sea all the way to the eastern bank of the Jordan River. That generation would not go into the land. That generation would not know the promise of God. Why? Because of their sin. It was nothing more than their sin and their unbelief. You look at these people. Complaint. Unbelief brought upon them what? Brought upon them plagues. Doesn't say there that because of their complaining against the manna, the Lord allowed them to have the quail come in, and what happened? You had a tremendous plague. You saw hunger. You saw that their complaint and their unbelief. Last week we considered this, that it was that which brought in the serpents among them. Sin also in another generation brought the defeat at Ai. It brought countless sorrows. Further, if you were to look at Israel's history, sin brought oppressions that required God to raise up judges, did it not? The people went after the ways of the world and the Moabites and the Philistines and the different ones turned and became afflictors. God would raise up another judge. And then the people would rejoice and then they'd serve for a while and then they'd turn. And then they start serving the other gods. And they would go after the ways of the world. And there would come the oppression. You'd think they would learn, wouldn't you?
You go after the ways of the world, you go after sin, and here comes oppression. But no, their thought was, we go after the sin, we get delight, we get happiness, we get freedom from the bondage of all the law of God. But what happens? They found themselves in affliction, and they cried to God, and the Lord came and brought another judge and delivered them. The history of Israel is a history of a people that complained because of a sinful heart and found themselves hurting numerous occasions. In fact, it got so bad, we remember the ultimate. In the days of the kings, the people turned toward idolatry, and the Lord said, now we will prove what I said to you in Deuteronomy 29. And the people were indeed carried away into another land, as the Lord said here in this chapter that we read. They were carried off. Why? Because the Lord had done it to them? Because the Lord was so mean? The Lord was one who was trying to prove that He was God and was putting them under His thumb and grinding them down? Is that the way of it? No, it's because of their own sin. And I say, in all this, it may be seen, in some degree, that Israel complained that the Lord had not been fair to them and that this was the reason of their sin, or of their misery. But it was in sin. And I say to us, I say the point is to us, if we allow our sinful desires to remain in us, we will likewise be led to temptation's door. Child of God, if you make allowances for your sin, you will find yourself at the same place that these people were. We, you know, we often are very quick to excuse ourselves. We excuse ourselves in so many ways. And how many lists of things can we find excuses for? Why would we can excuse ourselves for our anger? Oh, are we right? Well, I shouldn't be, but I can excuse because this was done. We can excuse ourselves for our self-indulgence. We can excuse ourselves for our foolish and worldly jesting. Well, you know, I want to be accepted with those around, so I'll laugh when they say these things. No. We excuse ourselves for our pride. We excuse ourselves for our coveting. And we excuse ourselves for even worse. Do we not? I say, yes, indeed. Oftentimes, that is true. But my thought is this. If God allowed the chastening of Israel for their wickedness, will He not so deal with us? Why does sin always bring bitterness and depression? Why does sin always bring bitterness and depression? I think the reason is fairly simple. If God allowed sin in the end to bring happiness, how long would we be in earnest in seeking after Him? Who is the source of joy? The Lord. But how long would it be before we would all drift away back into Egypt again if the Lord allowed no consequence to our sin? I say that Israel in the wilderness is a great illustration of this truth, that sin is the root of all gall and wormwood. But I would say that they're not the only ones who can testify to this. I think our own reason tells us that this is so. What is the real condition of a man who says that all the laws of God are but superstition that lead only to bondage of the heart? What is the condition of the man that says that the laws of God quell self-growth and self-expression? Well, that's foolishness. Indeed, so it is. But why are these laws? Why does God set these things forth? Because, simply, lawlessness brings harm and injury. Lawlessness brings harm and injury. You know, just think of, why do we have laws in this world? Because if we didn't, there would be great harm to us all. You know, William, why are there... Why do we have laws of nature that we all observe? Because of the breaking of these, and to deny these things would be to bring us great hurt. You think about a man who's standing on the edge of a cliff. He says, you know what, I think that this, the whole talk about the law of gravity is a bunch of nonsense. I believe firmly in my mind that it is just doing nothing but causing me to be inhibited in the free expression of myself. I think that because you talk about this law of gravity, I am being bound. I'm having to walk on it. I don't think that it is true. I want to soar with the eagles. I want to run along and be able to take great leaps like the gazelle. I want to be able to do these. Oh, you see a man beside the cliff and you say, well, wait a minute. Don't take another step. Don't get too far. Because you're going to fall off. He says, oh, no. You see, my religion, the way I believe, is that if I were to just jump up, at least thinking that I'm going in a particular direction through the skies, I will indeed fly. But what happens? Man denies the law, he jumps off, and what do you find? On the bottom of the cliff, and there he is, a corpse. Laws, we observe these things to keep us from harm. The law of nature with regard even to the thought that filth brings disease. You deny that, what's going to happen? Oh, no, I'm not going to... I don't believe that if you're around somebody that has the plague, or you know, if you're dealing with all the different filth in the world, that you're going to get some disease. I don't believe that. So how much effect do you think your belief is going to have? Laws indeed are given so that we might be free from harm. Our own reason tells us this. And so we might also put it to ourselves this way. Does not reason tell you that if you head back towards Egypt spiritually, that you're going to find harm? Even though you don't believe, you may say, well, I don't believe it. It doesn't affect me. I'm sure that there's just something about it that's causing me to be in bondage. It's not, listen, Christian liberty allows, well, if you go back to Egypt, you're going to find that the temptations will bring you, as the Scripture says, gall and wormwood. But more than that, the Word of God states that this is so. Was it not true concerning Noah? The breakers of the law were brought to the place of destruction. You see the same thing with Sodom. The breakers of the law brought them to the place of destruction. You see it again in the wilderness where Korah and those who were following him came up and spoke against Moses. They broke the law, as it were, and they came to destruction. If you look at Numbers chapter 32 and verse 20, the Scripture says point blank, and Moses said unto them, if ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, and ye will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, and then afterwards ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Moses is telling these people, listen, if you sin, the law is your sin will find you out. That's the statement of the Scripture. You may also take it this way. Your own heart tells you that this is so. How well do we sit in our minds and hearts when we know that there is sin that is in our hearts? How well do we do? How at peace are we? And we may try to look away from it. We may say that we just must have our sin in order to be happy. How many times do we convince ourselves, you know, Lord, I want to have this or that thing. Please don't convict me about this because I really, really want it. But then we realize also in our own hearts that as long as we have that thing, it proves to be a misery to us. You know, one thing that's true about sin, even though you might find it as a delight to your own heart, you can never bring your sins out and play with them. You know, you think about Achan. He took that treasure into his own tent and he buried it. What was Achan's ability to enjoy that treasure? All those Babylonish garments that he had? Where was he going to wear them? All that gold and all that he buried? Where was he going to spend them? What was he going to use that for? He couldn't bring that stuff out. He couldn't have a delightful time with it. When did he think that he could make use of any of this? Was it just in the knowing that he had it? Again, I say, is that not true of our sin? Where are you going to play with your sin and it not show itself to be ashamed to you? You have these things in your heart and your mind, some things that you may be holding on to. Well, where are you going to play with these things and have it to be an acceptable thing? The only thing to do with our sinful desires and wants, those holdovers from Egypt, is to actively put them away, to kill them by God's grace. But then we come to the second point, and this is really where I wanted to come, and that is, how are we to rid ourselves of it? How are we to rid ourselves of the root? How are we to rid ourselves of this sin that the Lord warns us about, our own sinful propensities and desires and our the love for the world and the things that are in the world. How do we get rid of this?
It would seem that such a situation as we find within ourselves would be a hopeless case. You can't get rid of it. Listen, you've got the heart of depravity within yourself until you're actually taken to the presence of the Lord. So you're always going to have these things. You're always going to be defeated. I think we all find that the strength of our own sinfulness is very great. But we do ask, by what means do we find deliverance? How would the Lord have had these Israelites to act? Or what would He have had them to do? Or what was required of them so that they not go that way which the Lord is warning them of? Certainly the Lord does not warn if there's not a way in which they don't have to go. First thing, I've got just three things, and we're done. First, acknowledge that all sin must bring the bitterness and wormwood. You know, a man who has some sin in his life that he's holding on to, until that man comes to the place where he says, I realize that this thing is going to bring me into misery, that this thing is really going to be an effect of sorrow in my heart and life, the man will be very, very unable to let go. He will not find the victory or the deliverance. And I say, we must acknowledge that all sin must bring bitterness and wormwood. And I also say that there is no place for the believer to say otherwise. We must not make allowances for our sins. We do believe that sin is a destroyer. We must also believe that every one of our sins brings on us this great misery. This bitterness must be seen and acknowledged as what we will find, as Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins, make his allowance for it, just tries to cover it like Achan did, the gold in the floor of his tent, says he shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And here's the point I really want to make. Here's the hope. You and I must believe by faith that every sin, and with it every drop of misery that is produced, has already been drunk up for us by the Lord Jesus. This is the point of the whole message. Our sins stand as the reason for the Lord's chastening. You know how I perhaps am when it comes to preaching the law. I almost recoil in some ways from having good. It's something that doesn't taste real good in my mouth to have to preach this and to say, you've got to get rid of your sin. But here's what makes it all sweet. There's a way, and the way is by faith we believe that the Lord Jesus indeed has drunk up all that is of that bitterness, all that poison, all that sorrow that would come to my heart, it came to Christ. Well, may we understand the nature of Calvary. When the Lord Jesus took our sins upon His back, He just didn't take the offense only. He didn't take just the sin, the crime, and wear it on His back. He also, with that crime, took every single sorrow and misery that it would produce. He likewise lifted it off of me. And so I say, here's the requirement. The requirement is of faith. And let me just simply put it to you this way. We are required not to believe in the mercy of God only. Let me tell you what, the apostates believe in the mercy of God. But that's as far as they go. They believe in the mercy of God with nothing else. God is just merciful. God is just compassionate. God is loving. That's where their faith lies. But I say that is not for the Christian the only place that we're to have our faith lie. We are to believe in that, but we are also to believe in the atoning and sin-bearing work of Christ.
I believe the Lord Jesus does bear away my sins. He is the one who can lift all my misery from me. And I, by faith, receive that and trust in that. But what about the existing root itself? What about the depravity that lies in my own heart? Yes, I believe that when I lift my sin to the Lord and I acknowledge it before Him, that it's placed on Christ and all of it is taken away from me. But what about that root that's still in my heart that's there because of my own depravity? Well, here's the second thing of how we get rid of it. We need the help of the Holy Ghost. I might ask a question. What man truly knows how much to confess? Or even the extent of his own sin? When it comes time for you to try to root out from yourself this sin that displeases to the Lord, how do you really know the full extent of that sin? None of us do. None of us have the ability within our own hearts to recognize and to acknowledge sin in its fullness. But the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can turn the light on and show us what we are and can lead us by His help to make a confession that is indeed entire. I say in the matter of overcoming sin, we are in the desperate need of the help of our God. There is no such thing as a man rising up against his own sin. He will fail miserably. And here's one reason why I have, and I'm not going to name the man, you can smile at me if you know who he is, who preaches seminars on how men can rise up against their sin and weed them out. The things that you can do, the various steps that a man can go through to weed out his sin. You know what? You can't do it. You will fail miserably because you have not the power in the flesh to do it. It is all dependent upon the help of the Holy Ghost. And until the Holy Ghost shows us our sin for what it is, until the Holy Ghost enables us by faith to look away to Christ, we will find ourselves still failing. And so I say, part of what the Holy Ghost does is He brings us to the place where by grace we are able to open the hearts to full inspection by the God of heaven. That, I say, is a blessed ministry. A faithful ministry of the Holy Ghost. Where He allows by His help us to come before our God and say, Lord, I cannot see all that is within this fallen heart of mine. I don't know all that's there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I cannot. But You can, and I come and I put my heart before Thee. Come and turn the light on to my heart. You come and inspect me and show me, as David said, see if there be any wicked way in me. Let me say, this is not an enjoyable thing. To have the Holy Spirit come and put His finger on things that are sins against God, things that are destroyers to our soul. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not an enjoyable thing. But may I sort of make a paradox of it all? May I say to you, it is a sweet thing. Though it may not be pleasant to the flesh, it is a sweet thing. And here's the sweet thing. Because the Holy Spirit will show us, along with what we have in us, that root that is in us. The Holy Spirit never brings this about without showing the hope and the reconciliation to God that exists in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God never fails to show me Jesus. And I say that that is the sweet part of it. Yes, I am not real crazy about having to look at my sin. I am not happy to have to confess all the things that are there. But I say when I open my heart by faith to the Spirit's coming and helping me, He will show me my sin, but He will also show me Christ. And so I say, open the heart for full inspection. There is a thing that we can take to our hearts to do. But secondly, we may also say, concerning the help of the Holy Spirit, it's our place to call. Call upon the Lord. Make full use of the plea that we have of the blood. I say, never be afraid to have God deal with your sin. For you will never see the Savior more clearly
if you accept by faith what he says about himself and the full bearing away of our sin, call upon the blood of Christ to wash, call upon the Lord to show himself. Christ is sweetest, I think, in some ways, sweetest in those times when he lifts us away from our sin. We see how gentle the hand of the Savior. We see how powerful the hand of the Savior in those times. But if we may take, and as an example, these people that are spoken to here in Deuteronomy 29, here would be my third thing. Acknowledge first that all sin brings the bitterness and wormwood. Second, desire and bring into play the help of the Holy Spirit. But then the third thing, and here's what falls upon us, I think, most of all. Keep your eyes on the pillar. Keep your eyes on the pillar. The children of Israel had but to do one thing to avoid the idolatry of the nations around about them. Don't look at them. I mean, how hard is that to grasp? Don't go out there, don't with a curiosity meddle around in the affairs of the Moabites. Don't go out there and look at the things that concern the Hittites. Don't go out there and wonder, oh, I wonder what this whole thing is that they've got going over there at Peor with the worship of Baal. You know what? Leave the world alone. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep looking to Christ. You keep your mind and your heart fixed upon those things that are of Christ. And it will indeed help in the hour when you have to deal with the idolatry that is round about. Repudiate that notion of curiosity or of interest. Do not go close. I was telling my daughter the other night one of my stories from old Fairhaven. Perhaps you know that when it's bedtime, Katie does not want to go to bed unless somebody rocks her and tells her a story. But my lot has been to recount all these different things that have gone on back in Fairhaven, New York, the town of about 500 to 800, and then when you live there. Small country town. Some of the oddest things in the world you'd ever see happen back there. And I remember telling her, it was probably the night before last, I was telling her about when a big old snapping turtle crawled into our yard. Came out of the field that was behind our house and came out. We heard our dog yap, 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 yap. I'm like, what in the world? Because our dog never did do that. I mean, she was never a yapper. Unless there was something really wrong. And we thought, there's something. Well, we went out there to find that there was a snapper turtle that must have been, you know, at least, it was as big as a garbage can. I don't think I would get that big. But it was probably a foot across. It was a big thing. And as a little fella, oh, great, a new pet. This is going to be great. Well, if you know, you probably have them out of your place, snappers. You could take a handle of a rake or something, you can put it down to a snapping turtle, put it in front of his mouth, and he will latch onto that thing. Even though the snapping turtle weighs 25 pounds, you can take that rake handle, you can lift him up, and he'll hang right onto the end of that rake. In fact, that's how we got him out of our yard. My uncle comes along and says, put the rake down there. We put the rake down there. Snapper clamped onto it. We carried him across our yard, across the road, over to another field, and shook him off and let him go. But the whole thing I kept hearing as a little boy, my dad was out there, said, don't go close! Don't go close! Why is that? Because you know that what he would do to that rake, you'd easily do to your toes or you'd do to your fingers if you try to get it down there. And they have very, very sharp edges on their mouths there, and you could get a nasty, nasty bite and cut and whatever else. And so the signal was, don't go close! Don't go close! But you know what? We know that about snapping turtles. We say, oh, that's a big, obvious point with snapping turtles. But we don't know this. We don't know the same sort of thing when it comes to watching our televisions, do we? Or the people that we hang around with, do we? Or the places that we go, or what we set before our eyes, or we bring in through our ears, the kind of music we listen to. It doesn't seem to register. Don't go too close. Why? His sins of Egypt. You are susceptible to be drawn back to Egypt. You may think that you're as strong as a bull, but you're not. The Lord tells you, you're not. Stay away from the idolatry of Egypt. Keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? The more you search for the Lord in the Word, the more that you're in the Word, the more that you're in prayer, the more that you're using the means the Lord has given for us to go on with Himself, the less likely you are to have an interest or a curiosity in the things that have to do with the world. That's not hard to understand. I think that the Lord here puts it before these people in very simple terms. Everywhere you look, all around you, on every side, every time you come into a new valley or cross another river, you're going to encounter another people that are nothing but idolaters. And that is indeed the way of this world. Keep your eyes on the pillar. Paul also says, Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Again, how do we do this? How do we mortify the flesh? I want you to understand that the great crucifier of the flesh is the feeding of the soul on those things that God has put within the camp. What's He put within the camp? Pillar. Amen. You feed yourself on the things that have to do with your Savior, and you'll find that the flesh soon becomes crucified. The Lord's warning, the root of sin will produce a walk toward the world. It cannot but do that. But the opposite side of that, a heart open to Christ and looking to Him, will find freedom. I say there is a message. There is the warning. There is a promise that we have from our God. Indeed, may we be a people that find ourselves desirous to walk with Christ. Indeed, may the Lord help us to be a people who find ourselves also not walking toward the world and Egypt. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee again for Thy word. We're thankful that it is Thy word and not the word of our own making. We're thankful that it causes us to have a hope. It causes us to take a warning and take heed. Lord, I pray that Thou will bless Thy word to our hearts today. I pray that Thou will use it within our own souls and minds to help us to walk with Christ, to help us to not be those who are a people marked by bitterness and by the poison that we find in this old world. But may we know the joy of the Lord. May we know the peace of the Lord that passeth understanding. Oh God, truly may we be those who grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us now. Be with us as we continue before Thee in this day. Be our abiding portion, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.